From Psalm 139. To the choir master, a psalm of David. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before, and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night. Even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God! How vast is the sum of them! If I would count them, they are more than the sand. If I awake, I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God! O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Amen.
5, verse 1 to 11. So Acts chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. This is another passage that helps us in our understanding of who the Holy Spirit is. Acts chapter 5, verse 1. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds, and brought only a part of it, and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit, and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. The young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Amen. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Now, what I want to do is I also want to read to you an article from the Belgic Confession, because that's sort of the framework that we're working through at the moment. Not in every jot and tittle, but it provides a bit of a framework so we can deal with truths in a systematic way, and it means we're not going to skip over any truths either, which is a good thing. Now, This particular article is about the Holy Spirit. I'm going to read that, and that gives us a little bit of an idea of some of the truth we're dealing with this evening. It says, "We believe and confess also that the Holy Spirit proceeds eternally from the Father and the Son, neither made nor created nor begotten, but only proceeding from the two of them. In regard to order, he is the third person of the Trinity, of one and the same essence and majesty and glory with the Father and the Son. He is true and eternal God, as the Holy Scriptures teach us." So we're going to indeed turn to the Holy Scriptures to see these truths. But what you'll notice is that this particular article says a lot about who the Holy Spirit is. Doesn't flesh out a lot of what he does. So I'm just giving you the heads up. We're not going to cover everything in the sermon tonight about the Holy Spirit and his work. We're going to focus mainly on who he is, but it will overflow into his work as well. But there's, of course, much more to be said about the work of the Holy Spirit, about spiritual gifts, for example, and how all that fits in. And we have actually dealt with some of those things earlier in our series under the sufficiency of Scripture, for example. So mainly we're dealing with the divinity of the Holy Spirit. Who is the Holy Spirit? In their book, You Can Live Forever in Paradise on Earth, the Jehovah Witnesses state, quote, "As for the Holy Spirit, the so-called third person of the Trinity, we have already seen that this is not a person but God's active force." That's what they say. Pretty dodgy. Don't remember that. Some Christians have fallen into the trap, though, that we just sort of think, well, he's some sort of impersonal power. I once preached a similar sermon on the Holy Spirit, and someone came up to me afterwards and said, "Oh, well, I didn't realize that the Holy Spirit was a person." So I don't want to take anything for granted this evening. Some of these truths will be very familiar to you, but again, we not only need to know these things need to be impressed on our hearts. We need to be convicted about these things. We also need to be able to teach the following generations of why we believe what we believe. So even if we know many of these things, it's still important to be taught by them. So who is the Holy Spirit? And how do you relate to the Holy Spirit? We often speak of having a personal relationship with Jesus, but what about the Holy Spirit? Can we say that we have a personal relationship with the Holy Spirit? In the early centuries, the truths about the Holy Spirit came under fire. You might remember Arius, the dodgy teacher, and that same Arius, who rejected the divinity of the Son, he also rejected the divinity of the Holy Spirit. So the early church had to clearly articulate what they believed. And as you know, one of the important councils was the Council of Nicaea. But they didn't really get into defining very clearly after that council the person of the Holy Spirit. They were mostly focused on the divinity of Christ. So they didn't really actually say much after that council. After that council, all they said was, "I believe in the Holy Spirit." Then in 381, the Orthodox position was more clearly fleshed out, and that was in response to Macedonius. He was the Bishop of Constantinople at the time, and he was having a bit of an influence, and he was doubting the divinity of the Holy Spirit. And he had a whole group of people who followed him called the Semi-Arians. And so then at this council in 381, the Nicene Creed was expanded. And it was expanded to say this: "And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And so it was fleshed out more, and all Orthodox Christians have held to that, that teaching since. But then, of course, there was the Council of Toledo as well, and we bumped into that in regards to the filioque clause, or the filioque clause, because another little clause was added in, but it was only added in by the Western Church. And that clause, it's a Latin term, filioque, means "and the Son." So the Holy Spirit not only proceeds from the Father, but they added the clause in to say, well, "and the Son." So they defined orthodoxy even more. But of course, that got the Eastern Church upset, and that's a whole other story that we saw recently. So this orthodoxy that's been fought for in those early centuries in response to dodgy teaching, well, it's all been gathered up in this Belgian Confession article. And the reason we're dealing with this truth is because we've previously dealt with God's triune nature, and so then naturally it follows to define clearly the nature of Christ, and now to define clearly the nature of the Holy Spirit. And it's important. It's important because the spiritual vitality of our churches and of ourselves at the end of the day comes back to our understanding of who he is and what he does. And we're going to see, we need to know this evening that the Holy Spirit is not a force, but he is a divine person who comes to dwell in us. He's a divine person who comes to dwell in us. And so the first thing we're going to see is he's a person. It's tempting, again, it's tempting to view the Holy Spirit as simply only some sort of force or power, because, you know, there are times in the Bible whereby he is described as someone who rests on men, fills them with wisdom and knowledge. And if you look also at the literal meaning of the word spirit, well, in Hebrew, ruach, that's the same word we use for wind and breath. And that same word is used for the Holy Spirit. And it's the same in Greek. The Greek word for wind and breath is the same word we use for Holy Spirit. And so people might conclude, well, he's just some sort of force that comes and goes, you know, like the wind or something like that. But it's very clear from the Bible, the Holy Spirit is a person. He thinks as a person, acts as a person, wills as a person, and does things that only persons can do. And for a start, the Bible makes it very clear that the Holy Spirit is a he and not an it. The Greek grammar in John 14, 26, 15, 26, 16, 8, and also verse 13 and 14, all emphasize Holy Spirit is he. Because if you do the grammar properly in those verses, you should come up with a neuter, which is it. But no, it's translated he. So when we speak about the Holy Spirit, we say he's a person. And as a person, we see him do many things that a person does. So he creates, Genesis 1, verse 2. He strives with the spirits of men, Genesis 6, 3. He teaches, Luke 12, 12. He reminds his people of Christ's word, John 14, 26. He convicts the world of sin, John 16. He raises the dead, Romans 8, verse 11. Since when does a force do that? He intercedes, Romans 8, 26. He can be lied to, Acts 5. He can be grieved, Ephesians 4, 29. Won't unpack all of those passages, but they're all there. But I'll unpack one just for a moment. John 14, 16. We read in John 14, 16. "And I'll ask the Father, and he'll give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of Truth." Now that's a famous passage because it's got this this Greek word paraclete in there, and there's all these paraclete passages, and this word paraclete is translated helper or strengthener, or one Bible translation as comforter, because in the original Latin, comfort was a word of strength, with strength. Comfort nowadays is a bit sort of warm and fuzzy, but the paraclete is something that in the first century a family would have a paraclete in a court setting to be their ally, to be their counselor, to be their strengthener. And so whatever translation we use for this word paraclete, he is our helper and strengthener. It's a word of strength. Now here's the main point. Jesus was doing all this. He was the strengthener of the disciples. He was their paraclete. But now in the upper room, you know, he's preparing them for when he leaves. And he says to them, they're going to have another helper, another paraclete. Who is that? It's the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit will continue that strengthening ministry of Christ. Where one person left off was strengthening the disciples, another person will pick it up, the Holy Spirit. We could take another passage just quickly, Acts 8:29. And Acts 8:29, that's interesting because there the Holy Spirit commands. It says there, the Spirit told Philip, go to that chariot and stay near it. Now, the JWs, they liken the Holy Spirit to a force, as I said, and sometimes they use the illustration of electricity. But does electricity ever tell you what to do? Of course not. Boys and girls, does the light bulb in your room ever flicker and say to you, tidy your room? Of course not. No, only persons can give commands. You don't receive commands from a force. The Holy Spirit is a person. The second thing we should note is that the Holy Spirit is fully divine. In those early centuries, again, Arius regarded the Holy Spirit as a created being. So where in the Bible do we learn about the divinity of the Holy Spirit? I'm going to give you four groupings of passages. And I'll just put them in four groupings to help us to give some coat hangers in our mind, to maybe group some of this information in our mind rather than just putting information out there. So I'll give you four groupings to have in your mind. This can be very helpful if you are talking to a JW. First, there are the many Trinitarian passages. There's so many Trinitarian passages in the Bible. Whether they are benedictions or greetings or just passages where you see the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit all together. There are so many. And it wouldn't make sense for the Holy Spirit to be mentioned in these passages if he was not equal with the Father and the Son, would it? There's even one passage in Revelation 1, verse 4 and 5, where the Holy Spirit is even mentioned before the Son. If the Holy Spirit was less than God, why would he be mentioned between the Father and the Son? So Matthew 28:19, for example, says, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Why not say, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the local pastor? Well, you wouldn't dare put your name amongst there, would you? That would be blasphemy. The Holy Spirit is mentioned with the Father and the Son because the Holy Spirit is worthy to be there. He is fully God, you see. He's not there to make up the numbers. Same with the benedictions, you know. We receive the blessing of the Father and we receive the blessing of the Son. And do we receive a blessing from a creature or a force? No. We receive the blessing of the third person of the Trinity as fully God. And so we could go on with these Trinitarian passages. And then there are passages in which the Holy Spirit uses the name of God. He is called the Spirit of God. He is called the Spirit of the Lord. And then thirdly, the Holy Spirit shares the attributes that belong to God. The Holy Spirit shares the attributes that belong to God. He is omnipresent. Boys and girls, you know what that means? Omni, all, everywhere, present. Psalm 139, we saw that. Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? He is also omnipotent, omnipotent, all-powerful. In 1 Corinthians 12, 4-6, we read, now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but the same God who empowers them all in everyone. You'll notice that's a Trinitarian passage too. It mentions the Spirit, the Lord, Lord referring to Jesus, and God. It's also a passage that highlights the power of the Holy Spirit to distribute gifts. He is also eternal. Only God in the Bible is said to be eternal. There's a benediction in the New Testament that even says so. A doxology. In 1 Timothy 6, it says, He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality. And yet Hebrews 9:14 speaks of the Holy Spirit as, quote, the eternal Spirit. And He is creator. God is creator, and yet in Psalm 104, we sang from, in verse 30, it says in that psalm, when you send forth your spirit, they are created. And He is omniscient, which means He knows all things. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 11, for who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the man's Spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. So we've got the Trinitarian passages, we've got the Holy Spirit, names of God, we've got the Holy Spirit taking the attributes of God. And then I'll just finish with the Ananias and Sapphira incident. So Ananias and Sapphira, they didn't have to give any money to the church. It was all voluntary. People were giving to help, to relieve other needs that were going on in the church community. But it was all voluntary. No one had to do this. But they decided they would sell some land, possibly downsize, and then they bring the proceeds. Now, they could have just brought half the proceeds. That would have been fine. That wasn't the problem. The problem was they said they brought the full proceeds and they didn't. So they wanted all the public acclaim. We're so generous. But they lied and they were found out. And they were found out at a critical moment in the growth of the church. But for our... And then there's more that could be said about that and why the punishment is so devastating. But for our purposes, the question, an interesting question that comes out of this passage is, who did they lie to? Who did Ananias and Sapphira lie to? I'll read a few of the verses. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and kept back for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God. First Peter says they lied to the Holy Spirit, and then he says they lied to God. The two are interchangeable. Why? because the Holy Spirit is God. So there are many passages to show his divinity. The third thing we should notice is the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. Spurgeon Confession had that line in it, "We believe and confess also that the Holy Spirit from eternity proceeds from the Father and the Son." And recently we considered that in a sermon on that particular issue. So I'm just going to briefly summarize now that sermon in a way. See, we know that each person of the Trinity is fully God. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is fully God. Equally God. However, we can also make distinctions between the persons of the Trinity, can't we? And we do make distinctions automatically. We don't say, well, there's person one, person two, and person three. We actually make distinctions because we use different names, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so we make distinctions, and these distinctions, though, are not in the godness. So one is not less God or more God. The distinctions are more in relation to the way they relate and their role. So that's important to know that. And they're distinctions that the Bible holds out before us. So the second person of the Trinity is always called the Son. He is called the begotten one. Not that he came to birth at a particular time, but he's eternally begotten. And that's just how the Bible refers to the Son. That's his relationship within the Trinity. He is called the Son. He is begotten of God. Now, where does the Holy Spirit fit into this? Well, as we saw, he proceeds from the Father and the Son. The Holy Spirit is not called a son, so his role and his relationship is different. The Holy Spirit is called the Holy Spirit. And the Bible shows that he proceeds from both the Father and from the Son. So there is distinction. And just going back to that other sermon for a moment, when we say he proceeds from the Father and the Son, we're actually, as a Western church, we are saying something slightly different to the Eastern church, because the Eastern church is still saying he only proceeds from the Father. But we believe he proceeds from the Father and the Son. And so the filioque cause is very important for capturing biblical truth, very important for keeping the work of the Holy Spirit and the work of Christ together. Why do we say this? Why do we hold this truth? Why did the Belgian Confession insert it? And why is it so important? Well, John 16:7 says, "It's to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you." See, the Son is sending the Holy Spirit. There are other passages to show the Father is sending the Holy Spirit. And then, of course, remember how there are passages that speak of the Spirit of God, and then there are passages that speak of the Spirit of Christ. And significantly, it is the role of the Spirit to mediate Christ's presence. Significantly, it is the role of the Holy Spirit to mediate Christ's presence. So, for example, before Jesus ascended, he made a promise. "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Well, Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, so how can he be with us each and every day and always have our back and never leave us nor forsake us? How does he keep that promise? He keeps the promise through the work of the Holy Spirit. This is what the Holy Spirit is doing, you see. Now, what does this all mean for our Christian experience? Let me just flesh it out a little further. So this is the so what. Well, first, The staggering and beautiful truth is that the Holy Spirit has been given to each one of us personally. When we come to believe, it's the Holy Spirit, of course, who opens our hearts to Christ. He causes us to be born again. He gives us spiritual life, and he continues to give us spiritual life as the vine feeding the branches. And he comes to dwell in us personally. That's staggering and amazing. 1 Corinthians 6 verse 19 says, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God?" That is talking about, there's another passage that says similar things, talking about the whole church. This passage is talking about us individually. The Holy Spirit is within you and me. We experience the reality of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. That is probably more amazing than we realize. We often celebrate the incarnation of Christ, for example, because that's amazing. That the second person of the Trinity in all his glory and all his splendor should veil himself in flesh and so humiliate himself. And so we worship him for coming into the manger. Now consider also this. Isn't it amazing that God, the Holy Spirit, comes to dwell in our hearts? What a condescension on the part of the Spirit. What grace on part of the Spirit. What love from him that he would personally come to us. He doesn't keep us as a distance and zap us from a distance and make everything happen in the Christian life. He comes to us and lives in us. And so the first thing is the staggering and beautiful truth is that he has been given to us personally. Second thing is the Holy Spirit exalts Christ. There's something very important, and now we're sort of going into his work a little bit more rather than his person. There's something very important to notice about the general working of the Holy Spirit. You'll notice in his general working that his focus is generally to exalt Christ. He is mediating the blessings of Christ to us, as we saw before. He is uniting us to Christ. And this is where John 16, 14 is so important. And we read there, again in the upper room, Jesus is talking about the Holy Spirit. And he says, "He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you." Very importantly, the role of the Holy Spirit then is to, not all of his role, but a key part of his role is to exalt Christ. And so teachers and theologians often talk about the Holy Spirit having a floodlight ministry. So you know in buildings, often big buildings in town, they'll have floodlights pointing on them to highlight the building, to maybe show its beauty or the architecture or just to highlight the signage, and the floodlights may be sitting down on floor level. And so theologians say, well, the Holy Spirit has a floodlight ministry. You see, when you come to these beautiful buildings, if it has the floodlights, you don't go and look at the floodlights, do you, and say, "Oh, what wonderful floodlights." No, you're looking at the building and what the floodlight is highlighting. And so, likewise, the Holy Spirit, you don't focus all your attention on him, because part of his role is to exalt Christ, and so we're to look at Christ, you see. And so the Holy Spirit often performs the humble work of a floodlight. He doesn't want the attention on himself. His role is to shine on Christ's person and work. The Spirit's message is never, "Look at me, come to me, get to know me." It's always, "Look at him, see his glory, listen to him, know him." And so it's a good reminder to us when we consider that ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's a good reminder to beware then of spiritual experiences that do not have Christ as part of them. Because that's dodgy. To separate the Holy Spirit from Christ. There are some Christians who harp on about speaking in tongues and healings, so much so that Christ recedes into the background. Well, that's upside down. And that's precisely the problem in Corinth. They were getting into all sorts of spiritual excesses, and the Apostle Paul pulls them back. So it's got to be the other way around. The Holy Spirit has to bring us into a deeper experience with Christ. And so third, then, the work of the Holy Spirit reminds us not to be dry and mechanical. See, sometimes people can react against the excesses of, say, extreme Pentecostalism, and then they go all the way the other way. And some people make it sound like that we in Reformed churches are stuck with the dry potato mash. But we want to avoid both extremes. We want to speak of true and genuine spirituality, which is not the excess of Corinth and nor dry and mechanical potato mash, if you like. You see, the Bible calls us to be filled with the Spirit. Ephesians 5:18. We're called to pray for the Holy Spirit. Luke 11. We're called to be strong in the Lord and in His power. Ephesians 6. And so the passages roll on. To seek a greater experience of the Holy Spirit. That's right and it's good. But why? Through the work of the Holy Spirit, we're brought into deeper relationship with Christ. As R.C. Sproul says, applying the redemption purchased by Christ to us is the work of the Holy Spirit. He's taking all the riches that we have and applying them to our life again and again and again. We also need more of the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the unbeliever. Because no one is saved from hell by being baptized. No one is saved by jumping into membership in a church. No one is saved by joining the outward expressions and activities of any church. As good as all of those things are. As Jesus said to Nicodemus, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And so we ought to pray for a greater working of the Holy Spirit in our society, in this city, because we need him to open hearts and lives, and we need him to work in the hearts of our children and grandchildren who have gone astray, and Lord willing, just for a time. We need him to bring back our prodigal sons and daughters. That is his work, to bring us to our senses, to convict, to open, to see Christ. So please don't think that we ought to cultivate dry orthodoxy. We believe in the supernatural. We believe in supernatural answers to prayer. We believe in the supernatural influences of the Holy Spirit. And we need more of it for the glory of Christ. So now let me conclude with some words, simply conclude with the words of the Belgian Confession, again to sum up the truth that we've been considering, important truth, precious truth, and truth important for our own experience as well. We believe and confess also that the Holy Spirit from eternity proceeds from the Father and the Son. And therefore, neither is made, created, nor begotten, but only proceeds from both, who in order is the third person of the Trinity, of one and the same essence, majesty, and glory with the Father and the Son. And therefore is the true and eternal God, as the Holy Scriptures have taught us this evening. Amen.